I would invite you to take the Bibles that are with you, whether ones that you brought with you or the red ones in the chairs in front of you. Turn with me to the end of Mark chapter 10. This morning we're going to look at verses 32 down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 52. Can follow along as I read these words to you. And they, that's Jesus and the disciples, were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Father, you have told us in your word that your word is true and faithful, that it is useful for your people to be built up and strengthened in their faith, to be instructed as to how to live as disciples, to be encouraged with the testimony and reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us today from it. And we pray that we would be more in love with you and with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit after we have heard your word and reflected on it, than when we gathered together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't need to turn there now, but at some point today, you can take your bulletins and turn to page 9. And on page 9, you will find a snapshot of what we are about as a church. Our purpose, our plan, our principles, the things that we believe describe who we are as a church and describe what we will be doing for the foreseeable future. Our purpose as a church is to be growing, to be making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see people come to know Christ and to go out and to serve Him as His servant, as His follower, as His disciple. It's interesting that that is actually the model that we have in Mark. The first part of Mark is about who Jesus is, the reason why we should put our faith in Him. And the section that we've been looking at over the last several weeks is this section of Mark that tells us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Today's passage, which we'll cover in a little bit in terms of Bartimaeus, we read about this man, Bartimaeus, who at the beginning of the section about Bartimaeus was sitting by the side of the road. And by the end of the story with Bartimaeus, he was following Jesus on the way. This is what it means to be a disciple. To no longer be by the side of the road watching Jesus walk by, but to be following Him on the way, on the journey. What we believe is supposed to change how we act. I saw that evidenced this week as I was told about the milkshake study. Have you heard about the milkshake study? It was a study that was done by Aaliyah Crum, who is a clinical psychologist at the Columbia Business School in New York. Aaliyah Crum had been doing lots of studying as she'd been educated about the effect of placebos in various medical trials and things like that. And she began to wonder whether the nutritional information on labels of food made any difference in terms of how we actually lived and whether it actually affected our bodies in real ways. So she created a study. She created a large batch of French vanilla milkshakes. And she divided the batch into two smaller batches. And half of that she took and bottled into bottles and labeled them Sensashake. And on the label for those milkshakes, she put that it was a low-calorie, 0% fat, no sugar added milkshake that only had 140 calories. The other half of the batch she took and bottled into bottles and put labels on it called Indulgence. And on that label, it was said that it was an incredibly rich treat with high amounts of fat and sugar and a calorie total of 620 calories. Actually, both of the shakes had exactly the same number of calories. They both had 300 calories. But the labels for Sensashake and Indulgence didn't say that. Before and after they gathered people in to drink those shakes, they had nurses measure a hormone that is produced in the stomach. We have lots of doctors here. I'm sure you can tell me what that hormone is. It basically is a hormone that signals to the brain when you're hungry so that you will go and eat. And as you eat, it will lower your metabolism. And as you fill yourself up, the hormone will drop. And so it signals to your brain that you've had enough, and it increases your metabolism so that you can start burning those calories. What Crum found in her study was that those who took the milkshake called Indulgence and believed that they were drinking so many more calories had a hormone response as if they had actually consumed all of those calories. In fact, the hormone level was 3 times less than the people who had consumed the Sensashake. Now, she said in her study that there was need for further study, and I'm sure that those of you who do research can know that there are probably all kinds of variables that have to be accounted for in such kinds of things. But she said this in her study: our beliefs matter in virtually every domain of life in everything we do. People don't want to think that our beliefs have influence, but they do. What we believe is supposed to change how we live. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That our beliefs about who Jesus is and what He has come to do and our faith in Him is to move us to be followers of Him and disciples of Him away from just being by the roadside to being on the way, following and obeying and loving Jesus. Mark chapter 10 and the earlier chapters in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 have been describing what it means to be a disciple, what it looks like, what it means to follow Jesus, being a disciple in our marriages, being a disciple with our money, being a disciple in how we serve God, all of those things that we've talked about over these last several weeks. And we come now to the end of chapter 10 and we get another picture of what a disciple of Jesus is to look like. First of all, a disciple of Jesus is someone who humbly serves others. We get that from the negative example in verses 35 and following with James and John. Jesus and the disciples are on the road up to Jerusalem. It's about 20 miles from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and it's an incline of about 3,500 feet. So it's a good climb. And as they're climbing on their way to Jerusalem, as they're going to Jerusalem, Jesus, we're told by Mark, is walking ahead of the disciples. He's focused and he's moving towards the cross. And we're told that the disciples were amazed and they were afraid. Jesus had just told them once again that he was going to Jerusalem to die on the cross and would be greatly injured by the ruling authorities there and would be put to death and would rise again. Now, if you're a disciple and you're with Jesus and he tells you that, you would think it would be a moment of sobriety. It would be a moment to be somber. At least to be sensitive to Jesus. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to endure incredible punishment and torture and then to be killed on a cross. You would imagine that if you were a disciple, you would be greatly struck by that and humbled. Not so much with the disciples. In fact, this is the third time that Jesus predicts his death. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, we have three examples of Jesus doing that. And after each one, the disciples start to fuss about who is going to be the greatest disciple. Who is going to have the greatest place of glory? And that's what's happening here in our passage today. Jesus has predicted his death, and we read in verses 35 and following, James and John go to Jesus. And we read in verse 35 that what they want Jesus to do is basically to give them a blank check. Now, that wouldn't be a bad deal. The second person of the Trinity, God Himself, to write you a blank check. We want you to do, Jesus, whatever we ask of you. Jesus says, well, what? He's playing along. What do you want me to do for you? That's what he says in verse 36. We read in verse 37 that the request from James and John was that Jesus would give them a great place of honor and prestige and power in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine how insensitive that request must have been? Here Jesus has just told them what he's coming to do. It's insensitive to Jesus himself, but it also is it's a request that is self-serving. It is selfish about themselves. And not only would it have been insensitive to Jesus, but insensitive to their 10 other disciples that are with them. Nowhere do they say, Jesus, we want you to give us 12 seats of glory around you in the kingdom. No, no, no. It's James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And by the way, what we're asking is that you give us great glory and power and reputation in your kingdom. James and John, Jesus says, have no idea what they're asking for. Jesus says, James and John, can you drink the cup that I'm going to have to drink? It's an image back to the Old Testament that is used over and over again of the wrath of God being poured out of a cup. It's the image that we will see just in a little while with Jesus in Gethsemane as he's praying and agonizing over the call to go to the cross when he says, My Father, will you take this cup away from me? It is the cup of the wrath of God for the sin of humanity. It's about to be poured out onto Jesus. Jesus will take that cup and he will drink it down to the very bottom. And he looks at James and John. You can't even account for your own sins, let alone the sins of all of my people for all eternity. Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized with the same baptism that I was baptized with? As John took me and baptized me, and as the entire world saw the mission of my Father put upon me to go and to be the Savior of the world, can you have that baptism on you? Can you be overwhelmed with the waters of that baptism? Their answer is ridiculous. Sure, we can do that, Jesus. We can do that. We're up for the task. They're fortunate that the heavens didn't open up at that very moment. And God's judgment come down right upon their heads. In grace, Jesus looks at them. You can only imagine what the look on his face must have been. Where he tells them, these two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, not nicknamed the sons of thunder for nothing. He looks at them and says, well, indeed you are going to be persecuted. Indeed you are going to know what it means to suffer judgment. But it is only my Father who can put people into the places of great glory. Now you can imagine what happens next just makes sense. We're told that the rest of the disciples, as they heard what was happening, got pretty upset with James and John, indignant, as Mark says. And Jesus decides to use it as a teaching opportunity in verses 41 through 45. And he tells them the way that the world works is very much what James and John are asking for, to have power, to have prestige, to have the selfishness of putting ourselves first. It's the way that the world works. It's driven by selfish ambition. It is self-focused. It is arrogant. The focus is on me, not on others. But what he says in verses 43 and following is that life in the kingdom of God is going to be different than that. One of the highest virtues in the kingdom of God is not power and prestige and position and reputation and status, but service. To be a disciple, one must live like Jesus lived. That's what Jesus said there in verse 44 and 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, if you want to be a follower, a disciple of me, then you are to be one who lives their life as modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, giving your life away, serving others. What are the ways that you need to live like this? Now, granted, what Jesus is calling his disciples to here is nothing less than a life that is characterized by service. A mindset, a lifestyle. But I think that every one of us, as we start to put feet on that and what that means, every one of us needs to have a place in our lives where we are serving people, and particularly people who can't give anything back to us. So many people in this town, so many people in this congregation, in your vocations are serving. And that is not unimportant. That is part, I think, of what it means to be a servant, to have a servant's heart in the kingdom of God. But in addition to that, we all must have a place where we are serving others, where we are putting other people before ourselves, where we are dying to ourselves and giving life to others. Where we are doing the very opposite of what the crowd does with Bartimaeus in the story that we're going to look at in just a second. Here's this blind beggar sitting by the side of the road, crying out for Jesus, crying out for mercy. And the crowd looks at him as a nuisance, as an irritation. And they look at him and they say, "Shut up, Bartimaeus." Someone who calls themselves a disciple is to be the very opposite of that crowd, to look at people who are in need, who are crying out for Jesus, and to not look at people at need as an irritation or as a nuisance, but to look at them with love and to serve them and to give our lives that they might be able to to cry out to Jesus and hear His words to them? What are the ways that you're serving others in need, especially those that can't give anything back to you? James talks about it. James 1, verse 27. If you want to know what real Christianity is, if you want to know what real spirituality is, if you want to know what true religion is, it's taking care of widows and orphans who are in distress. It's taking care of people who need help. It's taking care of people that may not be able to give you anything back ever. This is what a disciple of the Lord Jesus is, one who is humbly serving others. We get that from the negative example from James and John, but we get some positive examples as well from the story with Bartimaeus in verses 46 down through 52. We learn that a disciple of Jesus also is to be one who has persistent hope. There is irony in this story about Bartimaeus. Here we just have read about the disciples of Jesus, James and John, close personal friends with the second person of the Trinity, who are blind. And now we read about a man who's able to see spiritually better than even these two close disciples. Now we know the context of what's happening here is that it is time close to being the time of Passover, when literally tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would make their way to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem is this little town called Jericho. It was on the main thoroughfare. And so it was very common for people who were in need, who needed help, to go to Jericho and the outlying areas and to sit by the roadside and to ask for help and to beg as all of these pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem. It was a gold mine, if you will, for people who needed some help from others. And we read this story about Bartimaeus. It is interesting that it is the only story in all of the Gospels where Jesus healed someone and we know their name. In fact, Mark goes out of his way to tell us who it was. It's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, he says. Bar is actually the Hebrew word for son. It is the son of Timaeus, Mark says. Who is the son of Timaeus? He is underscoring that we should know this man's name. He's saying that this is an important story on the way to Jerusalem as Jesus interacts with this one. We read that he's blind, that he's sitting by the roadside. He likely had a cloak out in front of him where he would gather change as people would throw it to him. And we don't have a lot of detail from Mark or either the other gospel stories in Matthew and Luke about how Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was. But somehow he knew who Jesus was. He knew the stories of what he had come to do. And so in verse 47, we read as the commotion begins and Jesus and the great crowd are making their way through the city of Jericho. We read in verse 47 that Bartimaeus began to call out to Jesus. And we know that Bartimaeus had faith in Jesus. We know that because Jesus himself acknowledged it, if you'll look in verse 52. We know it because the terms that he used as he called out to Jesus, the son of David, that he must have believed that this one who had come, these stories that he had heard, this one that he was waiting to see was indeed the promised Messiah king that was to come, the son of David. And he knew that Jesus was not only the son of David, the great Messiah and King who was coming, but that he was merciful, for he cries out for Jesus to give him mercy. And as I mentioned just a minute ago, in verse 48, we read that the crowd didn't have anything for Bartimaeus. They looked at what he was doing and saw him as a nuisance, and so they told him to be quiet, tried to silence him. But we read at the end of verse 48 that Bartimaeus was not deterred. In fact, he was persistent. He went even further, Mark tells us, yelling even more, calling out for Jesus, the son of David, to come and to be merciful to him. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible in front of you, you'll see that it actually says, it's actually a little bit of a better translation here of what happened when Jesus heard him. In that King James or New King James, you'll read that Jesus stood still. That's actually exactly what it says in the Greek. Can you imagine? Just think about for a second if you're Bartimaeus, calling out to Jesus. You're so important that God Himself stood still, put His gaze on you, thinking about you. The disposition of the crowd changed, and we read that they went to Bartimaeus and they said, "Hey, he stopped. Go talk to him. He wants to hear from you." And so we read that Bartimaeus got up and he threw his cloak away, interestingly, and he went to Jesus. And in verse 51, Bartimaeus got the exact same question from Jesus that James and John got. "What do you want me to do for you?" Where James and John had their own selfish ambition and their own selfish and self-focused desires in front of them to have power and prestige and reputation in the world, Bartimaeus gave a very simple answer. He just wanted to have his eyesight restored. I think Bartimaeus is an example to us of how a disciple is supposed to be. Someone who is filled with persistent hope. Bartimaeus knew that he had to get to Jesus. He was not put off by people telling him to be quiet, because he knew for his own well-being that he needed to get to Jesus. He began to cry out for Jesus. And literally, the Greek tells us that he began crying out and he kept crying out continually, louder and louder, and with greater passion in his heart. Why was Bartimaeus able to be so persistent in this hope? It's because he knew that Jesus was the promised Son of David, the royal Messiah, who was fully capable of helping him. He knew that this one that was coming could heal him, could enable him to have sight once again. But it was more than just knowing that he was able. He knew that Jesus was merciful. What moved him to be persistent, what moved him to not be deterred by the crowd, what moved him to have hope in his life for the possibility of healing, was that he believed that the Son of David, the King Messiah, was on the road, and he had not only the power to help him, but he had the mercy to help him. That's what kept him going. That's what gave this disciple his persistent hope. I've shared the story with you before of missionary John Patton, who was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. It's now we call Vanuatu. If you drew a line from Hawaii to Australia, you would draw a line right through this island, this group of islands. And we know that before 1839, there was basically no Christian influence in Vanuatu. There were two missionaries that showed up in 1839. Now, you don't know their names. They're not people that have risen in the annals of great missionary stories that we read biographies of. And that's because this: they landed on the island, and within minutes of their landing, they were killed and eaten by cannibals. In 1858, about 18 years later, John Patton arrived in the same islands with his wife. Within 4 months, his wife and his newborn son died of a disease. For the next 4 years, John Patton labored in the New Hebrides Island in the midst of the cannibals, in the midst of incredible difficulties and obstacles to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He labored day in and day out for 4 years in constant danger and with very little evidence of fruit of the gospel. In 1862, he was driven off of the islands. He left. He found a new wife, was married, and then he returned to the islands and spent the next 41 years ministering among the cannibals. And God richly blessed the work there. So that today, some 85% of Vanuatu considers itself Christian, maybe as much as 25% calling themselves evangelical Christians. It's an incredible model for us of persistence and perseverance. We can see it as we hear about one of the interactions that John Patton had with an elder from his church back home, Mr. Dixon. Mr. Dixon said, as he wrote a letter to John Patton to persuade him not to go to the New Hebrides Islands, said, "The cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals." John Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And when Jesus returns, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. What gives a man in the midst of such difficulty of life and circumstances, facing the death of his loved ones and his own death, facing the fact that there's no fruit in his ministry for so long, what enables a man like that to continue on and to have a persistent hope in his life? It is the fact that he looked and had hope in not himself, not the work, not the dangers. It was only in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he had rose from the grave. This is the calling of a disciple of Jesus Christ, a calling of persistent hope, a hope that never gives up. It never gives in, even in the face of bleak, daunting, distressing life circumstances. A disciple of the Lord Jesus has hope because their hope is not in themselves. It's not in anybody else. It's not in their circumstances. It's not in any institution or the country in which they live. It is in Jesus Christ. The fact that he went and died and has risen from the grave and conquered death and one day will come again. In what ways do you need to have a persistent and dogged and tenacious and determined hope in Jesus? In what ways do you need to cry out to Jesus like Bartimaeus and keep crying out to Jesus? Maybe there's something in your life about which you've given up hope. Maybe it's a desire you have. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a need. Maybe it's a dream. Maybe it's for healing in your life in some way. Maybe it's about a family member. Maybe it's about the sin in your life. Being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, is being one who never gives up hope, who is persistent and persevering. And the reason why you can persist is because the one in whom you have your hope. Just like Bartimaeus understood, just like we confessed at the beginning of our service, what is your only comfort in life and death? Well, it's that my life is going so well. It's that my relationships are just all very pleasing and fruitful in my life. It's that my career is just on an incredible track. It's that I have all of this money I don't know what to do with. It's because my children are following the Lord. It's because I'm conquering sin in my life. No, what is your only comfort in life and death? It is Jesus Christ. The fact that he went to the grave, that he paid for your sin, and that he rose from the dead. That is your hope. That is the reason why you can have persistent hope in the light in this life that is filled with all kinds of reasons why you should have none. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, "For people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So when God, listen to this, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you want to know why you can have hope? It is because God has guaranteed it through the one, Jesus Christ himself, who came and bore sin on his body, drank the cup of wrath to make you his son and daughter. A disciple is one who is to have persistent hope. Lastly, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus first. We see that at the end of verse 52. Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, moved from being a beggar who was sitting by the roadside at the end of verse 46 to being a disciple that was following Jesus on the way at the end of verse 52. And notice in verse 52, the very end, we read Mark's little note here, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The way that that's worded in the Greek, it's supposed to be understood that that little word immediately is about both parts of that last sentence. It was immediately that his eyes were healed, and it's immediately that he got up and followed Jesus on the way. And we don't know how long Bartimaeus had been blind. I don't know if he was blind from birth or whether it had been for some time period. But think about it. If you had been blind for any kind of period of time, what was the first thing you would do if you had your eyesight? Wouldn't you go want to see your children or your spouse or your parents or your family or your friends, or go see the house that you used to that you live in? Go see the countryside that you've heard the birds be singing in? There are all kinds of things that you would want to go do and show people. And what does Bartimaeus do? He doesn't do any of that. He follows Jesus. He follows Jesus on the way. You read in the passage in Luke chapter 18 that Bartimaeus went off glorifying God with them. Other people saw him and they started glorifying God. This is what a disciple of Jesus does. He follows, she follows Jesus first. Not after they get through college. Not after they get a spouse and a family. Not after they become financially secure. Not after their career is established. Not after they retire. Not when it's convenient. But immediately, a disciple follows Jesus. All of their life is ordered around being a disciple. Being a disciple doesn't mean just going to church on Sunday. In what ways do you need to follow Jesus first today? Immediately. Visibly. So that other people can see it and give glory to God. Let me just mention two ways, two groups of people. First of all, husbands and fathers. You are called by God to be the spiritual leaders in your homes. It's an incredible and awesome responsibility to be helping your wife and your children, pointing them to Jesus, showing them the gospel, reminding them the gospel over and over and over again, taking them to the cross, reminding them of their standing before God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. It's not just something that you do every day in terms of talking to them about the focus of the gospel, but it's also something you need to do very visibly as you would lead them in your families, as you would point them to the scriptures. You have a time where you are gathering around the Word of God together, where you point them not to yourself, not to your own good works, but pointing them to Jesus and pointing them to what He has done. We even give you a resource to that end. It's in the bulletin on page 17. We call it Mission Catechism. It's got catechism questions and scripture verses and hymns that you can use in your family. There are other resources that are out there. But you're called to be a spiritual leader in your home, to put Jesus first over everything else. Second group of people, young people. You have a high calling as a young person in this culture to put Jesus first as more important than being liked, more important than having lots of friends, although we pray that God would bless that and give you those. But even more important than that is following Jesus first and putting Him first in every way in your life. This is what a disciple does. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus first. A disciple is someone who is filled with a persistent hope. A disciple is someone who is a humble servant of others. So what do we do if we're not? What if you do if you fail at all of these things miserably? Is there any encouragement for us? Well, we have to remember how this whole section of the passage began, verse 32 and following. Mark tells us they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. He was going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. He was going to Jerusalem to die on a cross for the sins of His people. He was going to Jerusalem to die on a cross to pay for the sins of people, not humbly serving others. To pay for the sins of people who lose their hope day in and day out. Who are paying for the sins of a people who don't follow Him first. There was forgiveness for men like James and John and Peter. People who in just a short while will deny they even know Jesus. Who will walk away saying, "I don't know who that is." There is forgiveness for James and John and Peter, and there is forgiveness for us as well in the ways that we fail to live as a disciple of Jesus. But don't forget that when James and John and Peter and the disciples saw what Jesus did on the cross, when they saw His resurrection, when they saw Jesus Himself, when they understood that He had actually told them what was going to happen and that it happened just like He said, when they saw the big picture, when they saw the grace and mercy of God through Jesus for them, then they lived for Him as a disciple, launching a movement of faithful disciples so that we're actually sitting in this room 2,000 years later. That's the call to be a disciple today. To give our lives completely to Him. To be willing to be His disciple and to follow Him. And even to give our very lives for Him. Let me finish with this. A word to those that are here this morning that are not Christians. Don't let Jesus pass by. Bartimaeus didn't let Jesus pass by. There are all kinds of reasons why Bartimaeus could have come up with all kinds of reasons not to make a fuss. All kinds of reasons not to cry out to Jesus and to make himself known as a needy person. There are all kinds of reasons why he might have chosen not to do that. But if he had chosen not to cry out to Jesus, if he had chosen just to let Jesus pass him by, then humanly speaking, it's very likely that Bartimaeus never would have been healed. Jesus never passed this way again. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't let Jesus pass you by. We read in the Scriptures that everyone who calls on the name shall be on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you and we acknowledge as we read your word, as we see the negative and positive examples of what it means to be a disciple from your word this morning. We can be overwhelmed with discouragement because of all the ways that we fail. But Father, remind us of the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He went and died for people like James and John, for people like Peter, for people like us. Father, as we reflect on that great grace, would you remind us of your love and care for us, and would you then remind us of our great calling and give us great motivation to go out and to live as a disciple, never perfectly, but clinging to the righteousness of Jesus, knowing that you will work in us what is pleasing to you. We pray this in His name. Amen.